As we said earlier, I'm well qualified to give this message because I'm a very fearful person. And this has nothing to do in the timing with Halloween. Although I admit that I used to like Halloween, I used it as an excuse to construct these outlandish cardboard costumes, such as a 4-foot-high Bank of America building, complete with a mask and a gun, and I would go trick-or-treating as a bank robber. And yes, well, but what it does have to do with, the full title is Fear versus Fear of God. That is, that if you don't fear God, meaning that you respect and serve him, then you're going to fear men and just about everything else. And so what I'm going to do is use a famous story from the Old Testament, that of Gideon, as a sort of a how-to manual for how to go from fearful to fearless. Now, one confession I have to make in regard to that is that, especially for you newer members, I'm famous for saying that the Old Testament seemed to be mainly a record of who begat who and who smote who. I've grown spiritually since then, but the fact that right now I'm about to bring yet another message taken from that section of Scripture proves that there is a God, with an ironic sense of humor. But before we go any further, I should ask his blessing on this message. Father, we ask that you would bless this message, that you would bring out the important things for the believers to know, that it would accomplish the mission of our assembly, that is to glorify God, to nurture the believers, and to attract others, and that it would make them, help them understand better the verse in Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I ask that you would also extend your love to those who can't be here today, so that they would feel a part of us and a part of your coming kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. I also have to note that there is no nifty PowerPoint for this message because our in-house IT person, Valerie, is busy with high school students and grad school professors, both of which can be kind of challenging at times. Okay. Remember a couple of months ago the fortification that was built in the corner of the sanctuary over there. The theme of it was that God can be a mighty fortress against the things that we fear. And in order to do that, we have to fear him instead of those things. So that fortress, I was sitting there thinking about it and noticing that how well the components, the blocks, and the painting fit together, and how there was no overspray on the floor. And I thought about how the Old Testament and New Testament heroes had this fortress, and yet they had no physical fortress. When Joshua and his men went into the Promised Land, they had no fortifications to fight from. They didn't even have anything to retreat to, because this fortress is a symbolic thing. It's something that's supposed to give us confidence in the enabling ability of God to make us fearless. So I thought it would be appropriate for the most fearless, most fearful person among us to bring this message about how one of the big biblical heroes went from fearful to fearless. And I think it's probably pretty useful to bring this message right now because this is a very fearful time as we've been talking about lately. In this era, it seems like communication technology serves mainly to provide a lot of beeps and blurts and tweets that keep us on edge, make us fearful about what's going to happen to us. And what may be next, or who may be next. So I thought, wouldn't it be great for us to have the confidence of a Joshua or a Paul? Instead, our situation seems to more resemble that of the Israelites after Joshua, when they very quickly seem to go from heroes to zeros, because they had lost that confidence in God's protecting and enabling ability. And in the process, they lost sight of him. They lost their confidence. They looked down, got scared, and they settled for something far less than what he planned for them. They were supposed to claim the kingdom, and yet they stopped halfway. Could this be similar to modern-day Christians who were given a kingdom and they haven't claimed it in terms of what the world sees? So I'm going to follow the story of Gideon, beginning at Judges chapter 6. At this point, he, like most of his countrymen, are probably the least fearless guys that you could imagine. And I hope we can show how this fearless transformation happens and how it might happen to us. So the scene at the beginning of chapter 6 in Judges shows a scene in which the job of clearing out the peoples of the land that God gave the Israelites hasn't been finished. They didn't trust God enough to fully claim that promise. Now, with 2020 hindsight, you read that and you think, whoa, all they had to do was trust God, and he would do what he did for them before, which was go before them and fight their battles and help them to accomplish that purpose. And then I think, well, haven't I been there? Haven't I stopped short of claiming that promise just about every day? So I can kind of relate to it. Well, here's the setting. In chapter 5 of Judges, it ended with an Israelite victory over a seemingly impossible enemy that had 900 iron chariots, but they got stuck in the clayish soil of the river valley, and after God brought unexpected rain, and there was a victory, and there was great rejoicing, and there was rest for about 40 years. And then they sinned again, and they strayed, and that whole saga, that cycle of sin and its effects, started over again about a couple hundred miles south, about 40 years later. Now, like the other tribes along the Jordan Valley and then out to the coast at Gaza, the tribe of Manasseh had been beset for about 7 years by this kind of human swarm of hundreds of thousands of nomads under the leadership of the Midianites, who showed up every harvest time and collected up everything edible and then vanished. Now, especially since half of the 12 tribes were affected by this problem, you would think, well, they'll muster up the army and they'll go out and deal with these people, but they didn't, because of fear. See, they were God's people, and yet they weren't experiencing any of the joy or the power of God, because they weren't connected anymore. See, when you start relying on yourself and what you want, you get further away from God, and you don't feel that connection, and it becomes less and less natural for you to call on Him in times of difficulty. And you go into this kind of spiritual spiral, in a downhill progression, and that's where Gideon was. Now, it wasn't like they, or even we, don't know what to do. We do. It was right here in the prescription that Joshua, probably one of the most matter-of-factly fearless guys in the whole Old Testament, left a prescription for them as he was leaving the scene. It's in Joshua 22:5. It says, here it is: only be very careful to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and keep His commandments and to cling to Him and serve Him with all your hearts. That sounds pretty simple, right? And then, didn't Joshua warn them about what would happen if they didn't? Joshua 23:11-12 says, be very careful to love your God, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of those nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, and they shall become a snare and a trap to you. I'm editing a little here. Until you perish from this good earth that the Lord your God has given you. So it was pretty clear. And I guess I know I have, and you may have had the experience of saying, well, that's not going to be me. I'm going to trust God completely. Okay. Here it is in Joshua 24:16. The people then answered, oh, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. So God, through Joshua, made a covenant with them in Shechem, and he marked it with a cairn there by the terebinth tree. And God never broke that vow, but the people did. So where were they as a result of that? Well, in the city of Ophrah, where Gideon lives, the only religious structures in the town are an altar to Baal, complete with an Asherah pole, which is a very disgusting fertility symbol. And the reason for that is that Gideon's own father, the chieftain of the Abizite clan and the kind of like the mayor of the town, wanted to get along with the Midianites. Oh, you see where that brought them. Where that brought them was that they were living in caves to stay away from the warriors mounted on camels that the Midianites led. So, I guess if you were Dr. Phil, you would ask, so how's that working for you? Well, how it was working for them was that Gideon, Joash's son, is at the beginning of the scene threshing some grain in a wine press so that the Midianites won't see that he's got some food. Now, a wine press, as far as I could tell, is about the size of a middle-class bathroom. So he probably wasn't threshing a whole lot of grain, maybe enough for a couple of meals. He was in desperation, and so were the people in the town. Fortunately, desperation is where God meets us very often. And so we begin this step-by-step kind of manual of how you can go from being ruled by your fears to ruling your fears, using the story of Gideon. And the best part about all this is that you don't have to be a divinity student to figure out all the nuances of this, because if you read the narrative, the application part of it is just there, and it like pops up like one of those pop-up books where the whole scene unfolds in front of you. It's all there. All I had to do was kind of like make some notes and copy it down and say, all right, here's the steps, and here are the steps. First, God provides kind of a spark of revival for the people. He doesn't send a miracle. He doesn't send football-sized hail down on the camels of their enemies. What he does is to send this prophet with the word of God, telling them, well, look, remember what I did for you in the past? Why couldn't I do that for you now? Well, the answer is, but you did not obey my voice. So, also, note that Gideon longs for the good old days when God seemed to fight for the Israelites and they seemed to be of one mind with him. But they weren't anymore. Does it remind you of kind of the good old days of Christians in America when they seemed to have much more influence on politics, or culture, or religion? Of course, what we should really want is for God to be more influential in each of our lives. But anyway, here's the steps for Gideon and his people to go from fearful to fearless. First, they need to repent of their sin that separates them from God. To give up the idolatry and adultery that pollutes them and makes them weaker. The people of Oprah were not only living among pagan people who loved themselves rather than God, they had allowed those people to take control. They were driving the cultural bus, which kind of sounds familiar. Now, this is my favorite part. We see ourselves one way, but God sees us entirely differently. He sees what we can be, rather than what we are or what we're afraid other people see ourselves as. And so this is why the angel of God greets Gideon in the wine press with the salutation, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon, well, if it was me, I know my reaction would be, "You're talking to me? You're talking to me? Well, I don't see any other mighty men of valor in the wine press. You must be talking to me." That's because God's angel, in order to demonstrate that any of the Israelites, no matter how weak and fearful, had this mustard seed of courage and faith that could be fanned into a flame. And so he instills confidence at the very beginning. Perhaps that's what we should do with each other. And he's also prepared for relapses, because we can become very brave on occasion, and then the next minute we forget all about it and we're fearful and we want reassurances one after another. But you have to understand, Gideon is starting out as far from Joshua as, well, maybe me. So the interesting thing is that God, you know, that God meant it for good. Well, he's even taking Gideon's weaknesses and fearfulness, and he's using them to show that he can take even this Woody Allen character, and I kept thinking of Woody Allen with a breastplate on and a helmet, you know, going off to war. And I thought, oh, that's only God gives that miraculous, you know. And so the point of it was, though, that here's somebody who definitely wasn't a Joshua, but God was going to make him into something, so that generations later, people would look back on that story, and, you know, when they were in times of trouble, and say to each other, I know it seems pretty hopeless, but you remember what a schlemiel that Gideon was and what God did with him? So the important thing, though, is that God doesn't wave a wand to turn Gideon from zero to hero. He uses these steps. First, Gideon hears that God's love can do for him. He trusts God's power, and he commits himself to his service. Second, he gets his own relationship with God right, and does a personal sacrifice to God to set him on the right track. Third, he has to come out of the closet and tell people where he stands. Very key. He needs to tear down that idol of Baal that the altar and the Asherah pole, and then construct an idol and construct a statue and altar to God instead. Oh, all right, he does it at night. Because, well, he's not Joshua yet. But the important thing is that he does it, and that serves as a trigger. It sets everything in motion, because when his father sees that, he takes courage from it, because courage and faith are contagious. And so the next morning, when the people of the town, who are fearful of the Midianites, want Gideon to be brought out to be killed to keep him out of trouble with the Midianites, Joash says, well, if this Baal is a real god, let him deal with my son. And so here he is, displaying this, who had been a compromiser, is displaying this incredible faith and courage. And pretty soon, Gideon has a backbone and street cred, and even has a nickname of Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him. But, and this is the way the progression goes, this trust that he has now in God is going to be tested. And he's going to have to go from coward to commander in a big hurry, because that's the way God builds you up. And that's the way you become fearless. So taking a stand often stirs up opposition that isn't used to being confronted. And this is big time in the case of Gideon. And When that happens, you may need to become a leader as well as a believer. An effective one at that, because people's lives are in your hands. The word that Baal had been disrespected in Ophrah got around very fast, and Midian brought up the whole army of somewhere around 135,000 to 140,000, just the warriors, and brought them into the Jezreel Valley, which was sort of like over the hill from Ophrah. They're going to nip this rebellion in the bud. So first, Gideon needs reassurance. Now, we know how the story is going to end, but he doesn't. And so the narrative of how he uses the fleece to test God's backing for his quest seems kind of like a security blanket to us, but it was serious business. I mean, in the 21st century, we're worried about, well, whether we're going to maybe come on too strong at the office and be ostracized because we've spoken for Christ. In Gideon's case, it was literally a matter of life and death. So, one of the things that's important in a situation like this, though, according to the story of Gideon, is that the sheer impossibility of this situation actually works towards your faith in God. Because when you're up against something that seems so big that the odds are stacked against you, it's actually easier to rely on God, because you don't have many choices. Only God could get you out of something this seemingly difficult. Now, Gideon also has to learn to take orders as well as give them to this group that he's rallied. And if you fear and serve God, you learn that his plans are often obscure, and his reasons for them are even more difficult to believe. And so in hindsight, we see that God wanted Gideon to select a small number of men in order to show God's greatness, and that numbers just didn't matter. But Gideon didn't know that. Now, so Gideon next has to, he's become a commander. Now he has to become a commando. And he has to go sneak up on the Midian camp and rout this army that extends to the horizon. Because if those nomads get on the camels and start to charge, there's nothing that's going to stop them. There was a similar incident in the Sudan around the turn of the 20th century, in which the British almost got run over by a similar army, and they had machine guns and howitzers and repeating rifles, and they still just barely survived. So with what the Israelites had, they had to have faith in this plan of God's. So the next step is to, in this transformation, is to trust God, God's plan completely, because if your men see that you don't believe in it, you're going to have a tough time getting them to follow. Now, the The interesting thing here is that, and the story has almost come full circle, is that God sends Gideon down to the border of the Midianite camp to listen in on an outpost. Several of the men are talking about what's going on. And he overhears one of them tell the other that the entire camp of Midian is deathly afraid of what's going to happen. And moreover, they're afraid of Gideon. Okay, remember this guy at the beginning of the story? He's hiding out in the wine press? Okay. And so God uses this fearful person to be the object of fear among the Midianites to cause them to go into a blind panic and kill each other in the dark, start a stampede down the Jezreel Valley and into the Jordan River Valley, which they're going to be massacred by the Israelites that had ambushed them along the way. And it's all because they're afraid of Gideon. Now, also, just as miraculous, is this final picture of Gideon in the battle, in which in chapter 7, verse 16 and 19, when he comes back from the spy mission on the Gideons, he's become a John Wayne military commander. He's telling them to follow me. Now, also, as an effective leader, he learns during the pursuit of the Midianites that sometimes a soft diplomatic word turns away wrath. He learns how to deal with people. So when the Ephraimites complain that they didn't get enough glory out of their part in this battle, he knows what to tell them and saves their discontent. On the flip side, in dealing with these people in across the river, Jordan River, in Succoth and Pinod, who have treasonously refused to help Gideon's men, he deals with them very harshly because they're supposed to be rallying to their countrymen in time of war. And remember that back when the conquest of Canaan was ending, those people on the east side of the Jordan left, and they created this cairn. It was a monument to the fact that they would always be there for their kinsmen on the other side of the Jordan. And they'd always have their back. And they didn't. But Gideon is completely successful otherwise. But that's not the end of the story. Better be pretty soon, though. The final tests for Gideon are just as almost instructive, because they concern things that Gideon should have feared but didn't. And that's another valuable lesson for us. At the end of the war, the Israelites, at least those along the Jordan Valley, wanted to make Gideon king, as well as his sons as successors. That often happens to war heroes, often with bad outcomes. Gideon passes that test, at least the first part of it, in chapter 8:23, saying, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Good answer. Because the Israelites were supposed to be a theocratic confederacy. They weren't supposed to have a king, and Samuel was telling them that 150 years later, when they still wanted a king. But the second part of the test was Well, Gideon didn't mind taking up a collection so that he could make a memorial to himself. A huge golden ephod, a kind of a breastplate thing that they used in worship, made out of tons and tons of golden earrings from the ears of the people they had slain. And so he didn't mind, he didn't fear being idolized. And that, and it says that his people whored after that ephod, which became a snare to Gideon and his family in verse 27. And Gideon didn't fear having a lot of wives. It's a really bad idea, as we've seen over and over again in the Old Testament. And he didn't fear that his children would not be brought up in the ways of God. And they turned out to, well, some of them turned out to be, they acted like typical Middle Eastern princes, which is to say, a nest of vipers. So the story of Gideon and the lesson it teaches about fear and fear of God presents two sections. One in which God demonstrates how he can turn anybody from fearful to fearless. And then second, it presents this cautionary tale about even somebody who's been transformed like that can fall victim to the trap of not fearing things that they should, and still fearing things that they shouldn't. And that's the last thing that I want to close with. There are many things that we fear that we shouldn't. It seems like they're scary things, and I can attest to that, being an expert on fearing. The reason that I'm well qualified to bring this message is that I'm particularly a medical wimp, and it was always bad, but it got much worse after I had a kidney removed in 97, I think, because of a bladder cancer and the exit end of it, but it was taken out and everything was supposed to be okay. I just had to have these yearly checkups. Well, the first yearly checkup, I'm already pretty nervous about, and then they keep going, the CAT scan keeps going back and forth and back and forth, and let's have another look at this. And it turns out, oh, well, there's a bunch of spots on your liver. Not a good thing. And I think it was at that point that God wanted to see who I would trust in, what I would trust in. I must have passed because eventually they found some old records and they found that, oh, well, he had these hermangiomas, which are kind of like little intersections of capillaries that produce spots on the liver. And that was the answer. And that was what rescued me. And so whenever things look bleak in the, whenever there are medical problems, I look back to that time and I say, well, God was sufficient to bring me out. It doesn't mean that there's always going to be a happy ending, but it means that I can trust in him and not fear. So my sort of transformation from fearful to fearless is as much a testimony of God's power as the story of Gideon. But you should read that instead whenever you start worrying about things that you shouldn't. Am I going to lose my job? Am I going to lose my health? Is that person going to get elected? Well, you have to go back to chapter 6 and 7 of Judges and see that step-by-step, fearful to fearless manual that God has given us, and don't worry. Father, we thank you for this venue, to present your word once again. We ask that you would bring out what you believe to be important from my words, and that it would help those who are experiencing fear right now. In Christ's name, amen.